Matthew chapter 27 is the text that we'll be dealing with this morning, verse 45 and following, as it details the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yes, this is the traditional day that we celebrated the resurrection of Christ, but we all know here that every day we live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no special day except the Lord's Day. And this day upon which we come, we gather to focus upon His Word. And though the text that we're dealing with is dealing with His death, in His death we learn about our life. So let us look upon this passage that describes the powerful message of Easter, Matthew 27, verses 45 and following. Follow now as I read this God's Word. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man's calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to now gather and fellowship with you and your Word in this service of worship. As Lord, we now come and seek to be fed by you through the preaching of your Word, through the giving and receiving bread and wine. Lord, we pray you'd bless this time. Open our eyes, illumine us, that we might understand your Word and by it be healed, be saved, be humbled, be built up for your glory. Lord, grant me grace through the foolishness of preaching, nevertheless to be faithful to your Word, and that you take this preaching and with your Spirit bind it to our hearts for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. During the second year of Christ's ministry, Jesus asked his disciples this question: "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who am I? What's the population saying?" And his disciples responded, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Truly, from the very beginning of Christ's work on this earth, his time on this earth, even till now, our world has missed the significance of Jesus Christ coming. Some have thought he was a prophet. That's Islam. Some have thought he was simply a morally upright man. But most have missed it. In fact, those standing around the cross of Jesus Christ on that day, they missed it. When they saw Jesus Christ dying on that cross, hanging there as a typical criminal, they simply thought in their minds, "There's another criminal dying. There's another fool dying." Little did they know that they were beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's true in our world today. As our society looks back upon this cross, upon the event, they look with eyes that do not see. Some think of the cross of Jesus Christ as the greatest act of injustice that this world has ever seen. A morally upright man being caught and ravaged by the egos of the Jews. If you read the account, you'll see that really was a part of it. The Jewish leaders had a problem with this man. They felt threatened. So the way you deal with this threat is to kill him. Others have thought, morally upright man. He showed us how to live. Not only in His living, but His dying. He showed us, He gave us the ultimate example of life. But so few see the cross through the eyes of God. And this morning we have the privilege of seeing the cross through His eyes as we gaze upon this passage. Let's look at the powerful message of Easter. Thus far we've seen the last 3 weeks it's a message of judgment, verse 45. We've seen it's a message of sacrifice, verses 46 through 49. And this morning we're to look specifically at verses 50 through 51. And here see that it's a powerful message of restored fellowship. A powerful message of restored fellowship. Notice with me Christ's death, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. We'll stop right there for a moment. The emphasis of this verse in verse 50 is to proclaim the fact that Jesus did not die because of crucifixion. The emphasis of this verse is that Christ did not die because of crucifixion, but rather Jesus Christ yielded up His life. The emphasis of verse 50 is not that Jesus Christ was the victim of the priest's plot, but that Jesus Christ willingly sacrificed His life for His people. And to show you that, you need to understand a little bit about crucifixion. So let me give you a quick survey of crucifixion. The Romans borrowed crucifixion from the Parthians and the Carthaginians. It's a horrible form of execution. The Romans only used this form of execution upon non-Roman citizens because it was so horrible. And the way crucifixion worked was you nailed a person's body through the wrists, which in the Greek was their hands, and their feet. And you put them on this cross, and you lifted this cross up, and it came into the ground hard, dislocating many of the joints. And the way that you died was not from the nails in the hands or the nails in the feet, but a person died by crucifixion through suffocation. You see, to breathe on that cross after some time, the only way you can breathe is by lifting yourself up on your legs and breathing in air. And to let it out, you've got to let yourself down. And so the crucified victim constantly was going up and down and up and down. And when his body fatigued, the cramps set in, the person could no longer breathe, and so he suffocated. That is why the typical crucified victim took 2 to 3 days to crucify. They hung on that cross typically 2, sometimes in rare cases, 3 days. And that is why in John chapter 19, we read that the high priest, it was getting towards evening on the Sabbath. And according to Deuteronomy, no dead person can hang on a tree past sunset. So if tomorrow one of these victims died, someone would have to take him down. And that would defile them. And it's Passover. In fact, it's not just Passover. It's a high holy day. It's the Day of Atonement. And so, actually it was Passover. I meant... it was Sabbath, but it was also Passover, and that was a high and holy day, and thus, to touch him, you couldn't participate in the festival and the sacrifices. And so they said, break the legs, John 19. And the Roman soldiers broke the criminal's legs, except Christ. Christ was already dead at the time. And by breaking their legs, you can imagine what effect that would have on you and your breathing abilities. If you have to push yourself up to breathe, and you have broken legs, you can't breathe, and thus you would die much more quickly. In fact, one included as the primary way that a person died. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Unquote. And so the typical scene of a crucified victim was to watch a pale, gaunt, lifeless body barely pulling itself up to get air and dropping and waiting for a moment. Is he dead? Is he dead? And he barely has enough energy to pull himself up again. And finally he stops pulling and he's dead. Now, guys, if you understand that, when you read Matthew chapter 27, verse 15, you read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, you realize that Jesus Christ had a lot more strength than the typical dying crucified victim. In fact, it is very clear that Jesus Christ died after 6 hours. He put on the ninth hour, right? I'm sorry. Yeah, ninth hour. He died He was put on the third hour. He died at the ninth hour, 6 hours later. He had so much energy. He had the ability to cry out. And that, in fact, the text goes on. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And then he yielded up his spirit. The word for yield simply means to let go or send away. It indicates an act of volition. So those two truths, the fact that Jesus Christ has the strength to cry out with a loud voice, and thus he and the text says he yielded up his spirit, we conclude, don't miss this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was not killed. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his life. Why? For you and for me. You know, during this time, it was Passover. And Passover was the time that you took a lamb that had to live with you for 1 week. It became part of your family. And you brought this lamb up to the temple, the Father did. And you laid your hands on that lamb's head and you confessed your sin. And then you cut its throat. And your sin was vicariously transferred, or at least pictured to be transferred to this lamb. And thus that lamb died in your place. Why would you have to die because of sin? Well, Scripture says the wages of sin is death. If you sin one time, you deserve death. Why did Jesus Christ die on Passover? Why is Jesus Christ giving up his spirit? Because Scripture says God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'll say it again. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God. Just as the Old Testament worshiper would take a lamb and lay his hands upon that head and confess his sin, and therefore picturing transferring his sin, so Jesus Christ dying on that cross was not a picture, but the reality. He was dying in the place of sinners. He was dying in our place. But would you notice again, this text says that when Jesus Christ died, he wasn't killed for our sin. He died for his sin. He yielded up his spirit for us. That's a profound significance. So often we think of Jesus Christ, again, the unfortunate victim of these horrible, mean, wicked people, this wretched plot, which in one sense is true. He was crucified by Jews and by Romans. But don't miss it, guys. When Jesus hung on that cross, he gave his life up. Christ said in John 10, speaking of his life, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. When Jesus Christ was on that cross, through a sovereign act of divine authority, he gave up his life. Don't miss that. It's amazing. And that is as it should be. Remember in Ephesians 1, most of you know this, before the world began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into what we call a covenant of redemption, where God the Father set His love upon His people. Christ the Son committed to die for them, to redeem them by His death. And Christ and the Spirit of God committed to regenerate them. But don't miss it. Before the world began, it was expected that Jesus Christ would come and not be the victim, but be the active, secure of your and my salvation. Wow. Now, would you notice this text that goes on, the result of Christ's death? After Jesus Christ died, something significant happened. Verse 51. And behold, in the Greek, that's a phrase, and even in the Hebrew, behold, is that you could translate it loosely, you're never going to believe this. When you read a behold in the Bible, in your mind, you got to think, you're never going to believe this? Because what I'm about ready to tell you guys is unthinkable. It's shocking. And behold, you're never going to believe this. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what is that so amazing about? The veil, let's talk about that quickly. On the Temple Mount, on the temple, there were two rooms in this large, and in fact, you can imagine this was the temple. There would be a large curtain right down the middle. It was 35 feet high. And this curtain, this veil, separated what was known as the outer place, the holy place, not the outer place, but the holy place, which had different articles where the priest went in daily. It was a picture of daily communion with God, dedication. That veil separated this place from the Holy of Holies, the place where God met with His people. And this veil that separated that place was there because, as we talked about, man's a sinner. And Scripture says that if a sinful man beheld God, they would die. Do you remember in Exodus, Moses boldly said, God, show me your face. I want to see you, God. And God said in Exodus 33, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Right now, if you and I were to behold God in His essence, we would die. That is why in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, Passover, the priest would come from the outer court, the holy place, into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And do you know what they would do as they passed that veil? That priest would have a rope tied around his waist. So if he did one thing wrong and God struck him dead, they could pull him out without risking another life. That veil protected God's people from His holiness. That veil protected God's people from an awesome being whose essence and nature is so great that if you beheld Him, you would die. That's the veil. And that veil was torn from top to bottom. That's significant. Because if you're in the temple and there's a 35-foot veil and you as a man want to tear that veil, what would you do? How would you tear it? Would you climb up on a ladder with a pair of scissors and try to cut yourself? No, you wouldn't do that. What you do is one guy would grab on one side, another guy would grab on that side, another man would take a sword and cut it, and we would pull it, and it would rip from the bottom to the top. God tore this from top to bottom. It was an act of God's power. Secondly, we also know during this time, because it was Passover, there would have been priests in the holy place ministering, most likely. Which means they would have witnessed this veil ripping. So when Jesus Christ died, paying for our sin, the veil was torn. Why? What's the significance of Christ's death? What's the significance of the torn veil? The significance of Christ's death and that torn veil is found in the words that Jesus Christ prayed or uttered at His last. Notice verse 50 again. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Have you guys ever heard of the seven words of Christ, the seven last words of Christ on the cross? You've heard of that, right? Have you ever heard "ugh" as one of those words? Just curious. Have you ever heard "ugh"? Okay. You've never heard that. Why? It says here, He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. That sounds like He just went, "blah." Well, that's not what He said. We know from John chapter 19, in fact, I'd like you to turn there with me. John chapter 19, verse 29. This is the parallel account of this place. Keep your finger in Matthew 28, or 27. John 19, forward three books. John 19, verse 29. What did Jesus say when He cried out with a loud voice? That's the key to understanding the rent veil, the torn veil. What did He say? John 19, verse 29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Now I simply start there so you can see that this is exactly what's going on in Matthew 27. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. When Jesus Christ, go back to now Matthew 28:7. When Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, what He cried out with was, "It is finished." One word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Now, what does that mean? Fantastic. Don't lose me here. The word tetelestai was a word used in two contexts in that day. One was shipping. Okay, you're a trader. I'm a trader with Ryan here. And Ryan sends me a bunch of goods, and I send him a check for that, a check. I wire some money through my bank. And he gets my money. You know what they put on that contract, that bill of sale? They'd write tetelestai, paid in full. It has been paid in full. Meaning, I don't owe this guy a dime. But if he kept shipping me stuff, this is the second usage of tetelestai. He kept shipping me stuff, and I didn't pay him. eventually he would say, look, I got to get payment or you're going to be in trouble. And of course, I can't pay. I'm squandering it. So he calls the authorities, and the authorities places me in debtor's prison. And debtor's prison was a curious place in Rome. Debtor's prison was a place where you went if you were in debt until your debt was paid off. Meaning they put you in prison to pay your debt off, which means this, you can't pay your debt off. The punishment for me not paying Ron is I go to prison unless my rich uncle pays the debt for me. I stay in prison until I die. Now, in debtor's prison, there would be my certificate of debt either on my prison door or in a book or a parchment detailing what I owe this brother. That's a certificate of debt. And when my debt was paid by my rich uncle, guess what? Or my family, they would give me that certificate, which was marked on it, written, Tetelestai, paid in full. So if Ryan came after me again, I could produce this and say, see, paid in full. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, something was paid in full. What was it? Your sin. We referenced it earlier. When you sin, the wages of sin is death, the Scripture says. Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. When you and I sin, we earn a wage. Just like when you and I work, we earn a payment. Our wage for sinning is death. And there's no one who can get out of that death. No matter how good you are on this earth, if you sin one time, you and I deserve a wage, and that wage is death. We have it coming to us. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross, He died in our place, His people. And thus, He bore the penalty, the wage for my sin, which was what? Death. So when He died on that cross and He said, Tetelestai, He was saying the debt that you, Christian, owe God because of your sin is paid in full. Paid in full. And thus, when He died and that temple curtain was rent, and Jesus Christ paid our sin in full, that which separated us from God was taken away, and now man has full access to God, full fellowship with God. And that's the powerful message of Easter. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we received, again, free access to God. You say, that's neat, but I don't see that in that text. Matthew 27 says He died, He yelled, the temple curtain was torn. Where do you get fellowship from that? Follow with me. I'm at a high point in this. Don't miss me here. When God created man, He placed him in a garden, unlike the animals, to fellowship with Him. You remember that? Genesis 3:8, God came walking in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve were to come up to God and walk with Him and talk with Him. Animals don't do that. Instead, God made us to be a fellowshipping creature, a creature who needs to commune with God. Whether it be prayer or His Word, or physically as John did, laying his head on his breast, God created us to commune and to fellowship with God. That is our greatest need as a people. Puts man's chief end. Glorify God in what? Enjoy Him forever. What does that picture, guys? But fellowship. Enjoying a deep, rich, and abiding communion with God. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? You know the story. They received the curse, and man was banished from the garden. In fact, let me read to you literally. Genesis 3. So God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Did you get that? When man was sinned and they were cast out of the garden, God stationed at the east of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way back to God. From the fall of mankind on, we have had cherubim standing in the way of man and God. You try approaching God, and the cherubim will cut you down. Now, the flood took place in Genesis 6 through 9. And the Garden of Eden was wiped off the face of the earth. Now, the place where God fellowshiped with His people was where? Where? The temple. The tabernacle in the temple. Right? The Garden of Eden was replaced with a temple where God physically, if you will, using a big word, theophonically, He manifested Himself in the temple. And did you know He stationed the cherubim even there? Did you know that? The Garden of Eden is gone since the flood. Now we have this temple, and God has once again put a cherubim between Himself and the people. You got to remember reading that in the Bible. Listen to Exodus chapter 36, verse 35. Describing the making of the temple curtain, Moses wrote, "Moreover, He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and He made it with cherubim." You understand the significance? When God made that temple, He ordained that there would be a curtain that would separate fellowshipping with God and His people. And that curtain would be adorned with cherubim to picture the cherubim that God placed in Genesis 3:24, blocking the way to fellowship. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but I cannot wait for that day when we can walk into God's presence face to face as pictured in glory. I cannot wait for that day when we once again can have our heart's desire fellowshipping with God face to face. And I can't wait for that day in glory when that happens. And yet again, we must say, wait a minute. I don't have to wait till glory. I don't have to wait for glory for the cherubim to be removed from that garden for me to walk back into that garden and fellowship with God. Why? Now you tell me why. Why don't I have to wait until glory? We see, we think as Christians, man, can't wait until I die, then I can see God face to face. I can fellowship with Him like Adam and Eve did before. Guys, that's false. You don't have to wait until heaven because the cherubim were on that veil. And when Jesus Christ died and He paid the sins of His people, what happened to that veil with the cherubim? They were decommissioned. That veil was ripped in two. In essence, God saying, now you have access into My presence again. That which was barred in the garden has been restored at Calvary. We, God's people today, have fellowship with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. We enter into His presence and enjoy communion as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. Because He bore the certificate of debt. Paul said in Colossians 2, "When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees which were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed the certificate of debt to the cross." Do you understand the powerful message of Easter? It's a message of restored fellowship. It's a message where God comes to His people and He says, "Children, for thousands of years, you could not be the way to fellowshipping with Me was barred and protected by the cherubim. Jesus Christ died. The cherubim had been decommissioned. Enter into the presence of God." But sadly, as a people, amazingly as a people, we ignore this glorious message and we live like Old Testament saints. We live like we live in the Old Testament. What's the difference between an Old Testament believer in God and a New Testament believer in God? Most people think, oh, the presence of the Spirit in the life of people, that's not true. The comfort of the Spirit, that's not true. What's the difference between an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer? You know what the only difference is? Summarized in one word. Veil. A veil. For the Old Testament believer to fellowship with God, he had to go through a priest. He had to go through ceremonies and sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats in order for him to enter into the presence of God. All of these ceremonies and circumstances were a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, and they all pointed to Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, they were stuck with the bloody mess of animal sacrifice. But do you realize what's happened in Jesus Christ? The shadows are gone. The veil is torn. As the Hebrew writer says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We have full access into the presence of God to fellowship with Him, to commune, to pray. It's ours. But yet, as I said, as a people, as a New Testament church, one of the greatest errors we've fallen into is we have so quickly resurrected that veil. Man, you can find Christians sewing it up together. Man, let's get that veil back in place. You say, how in the world does the church do that today? Family of God, we do it by erecting false paths to God's presence. As I wrap this up, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians, Ephesians. After the Gospels go forward in your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. About 6 or 7 books forward in your Bible. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Let me show you how we are guilty as a church of erecting false paths to God or the temple curtain. Ephesians 5, verse 18. This is written to a church, guys, Christians. And Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me back up here one moment. Ephesus was the goddess, or the god, small g, of Ephesus. The Roman Greek god was Bacchus, the god of wine. And the way you worshiped Bacchus in that day was you ascended into his presence through drinking, primarily, wild music, drugs, orgies. And when you got to a point where you lost control of your being, it was said that you were communing with Bacchus. And Paul says, do not, if you want to commune with God, don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. Rather, be filled with the Spirit, which means to be word-filled, Spirit-filled, word-filled. And the point I want you to see here, not making any more than that, is simply this, that this command was written to a group of Christians. Christians. Who were guilty of erecting, rebuilding again that which Christ destroyed. And thus, guys, I conclude from Ephesians 5, we need to take warning here, that it is our passion as people to erect false means by which we fellowship with God. Let me ask you a very important question this morning. What do you have to do for God to accept you? Answer that in your mind. And I don't want a theological answer in the sense of, well, Scripture says. I want to know in your mind how you live. What do you have to do for God to accept you? Look at your life, not your lip. If you didn't do this, how would God feel? If everything that you did in your life that gives you satisfaction and joy, and perhaps you take pride, if you didn't do those things, how would God feel? Answer that question. What if you stopped reading Scripture? What if you stopped reading? What if you didn't go to church? What if you didn't pray? What if you didn't do good things? Would God still accept you? Fundamentally, I guess the question that I'm asking is, on what basis will you approach God? And Christian, if you say, I must read the Bible, go to church, pray, participate in holy exercises, sing until my spirit soars, speak in a tongue. Be careful, you're on your way to establishing a ceremonial law. You're rebuilding a veil. You're stitching it together, stitch by stitch. The cross of Christ this morning tells us the only thing that is needed for God to accept you is nothing that you can do. It's what Christ Himself has done. If you approach God on the basis of that Lamb of God crucified in your place for your sin, God opens His way of fellowship and says, come on in. But if you approach Christ with 1,000 good deeds, 1,000,000 good deeds, if that's the base upon which you're approaching God, it doesn't matter how many good things that you've done. If you have one sin, you will be cast out by the cherubim, will cast you out, figuratively speaking. You will be judged. The only basis that a man can enter into the presence of the Holy of Holies is through the cross of Christ, whereby that temple curtain is torn. And thus, this morning, I appeal to you all. On what basis does Christ accept you? If by God's grace you see in your life, maybe there's a lot of questions. Maybe you're saying, yeah, but I got questions about the Bible, questions about this. Guys, listen. If you understand the simple message that was proclaimed this morning, don't wait. Don't wait. But look upon that Lamb of God who died as a sacrifice for sin. And lay your hands upon His head and confess your sin. Now, how do you lay your hands upon Christ? You can't physically do it. But you can bow your heart before the Lord and you can confess your sin and say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I have sinned whatever. And in confessing your sin and thus turning from it, go to the Lamb of God and say, Jesus Christ, please be my sacrifice. I trust You as my sacrifice. In essence, it comes down to simply this. If we were to go to a physical temple right now where God was in residence and you had to go face God, the question is, on what authority and what basis or what confidence would you have as you approached God? Would you approach Him because of all the wonderful things that you've done? If you do, you're dead. If you'll approach Him on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died on that cross, the temple curtain has been torn and you are welcome in. So go before God this day confessing your sin, confessing that you can't be saved by these deeds, asking Christ, Lord, please forgive me, be my sacrifice. And family of God, the truth of God's Word is, you will be freed from your sin. God will forgive you. That's the most glorious news that could ever be heard. But if you are one this day who has done that, how do you respond to the powerful message of Easter? Simply in this way. Stop living like an Old Testament saint. Stop thinking that because I've done these horrible things, I can't pray. I feel guilty that if I pray, God sees my sin. Guys, fellowship's restored. You live and breathe and walk in the presence of God every waking and sleeping moment of your life, and there's not a sin that can change that. And so rather than hiding because of your sin, my brothers and sisters, take your sin and say, God, this is me, sin and all, but thank You for dying for me. And live in fellowship and commune with God. And children, that's your call this day too. Enjoy the love of your God because of His sacrifice for you. You don't have to re-sacrifice. Just simply fellowship with your Savior. Walk with Him. Pray with Him. Seek Him. Serve Him. Love Him. Worship Him. Not to get Him to love you, but because He loves you. Family of God, that is the powerful message of Easter. Fellowshipping. As in the garden with Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You this day as a people who, I don't know about my brothers and sisters here, but I confess, as one who has mixed minds. One moment, Lord, I thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ, and I just relish it. I bask in the light of the glory and the heat. And the next minute I'm trying to work my way to heaven. to the deeds that I think somehow make you happy. Lord, may we be a people who say, away with suchness. Oh God, with you, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, who boldly enter your presence, the throne of grace, and sit down and lay our head on your lap. And thus, Lord, as we leave from here and we go into the week, and we encounter trouble and trial and difficulty, may it not be that we should think in our hearts, oh, it's because of my sin. May it be that we look to you and say, oh Lord Jesus, thank you for being with me in the midst of these trials. Thank you for being my shepherd who walks with me to the valley of the shadow of death. Grant us the grace to fear no evil. For thou art with us. This morning, Lord, we pray for the one this day, maybe a child who does not know you, who's yet to come to the understanding of what it means when we say Jesus died on the cross. Please open their eyes. Lord, save them from death. Let them see their need for Jesus Christ. And Lord, may the gospel be clear to them. And would you regenerate that one, giving them faith and repentance. But Lord, as a congregation, grant us the grace to so live, as soldiers of Christ, citizens of the kingdom of God, families of God Most High, individuals called and equipped to serve in your kingdom. And we'll give you all the glory. Now, Lord, as we go to your table, as we wrap up this service, we pray you give us grace to commune with you, to fellowship with you even more, to fellowship with thanksgiving in our hearts and eyes to see and ears to out of here. Lord, we give this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Family of God, let us close the service out this morning, the last 10 minutes or so that we have, fellowshipping over the table of the Lord. And as we approach this table, let me read to you the instant.